First John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come. And even now, already, is it in the world. The Apostle John begins the chapter with an admonition that ought to catch the attention of every professing believer. In the beginning, John addresses professing believers in the tenderest of terms. He says, "Beloved." Paul addressed believers as brethren. John, the apostle of love, is going to make his argument from that work of the Spirit that's in them. Those who are loved, he means, beloved. He's talking about those who are loved both by God and by himself. His appeal is very deep and personal. His appeal, in fact, is to that charity which is the result of the Spirit working in them. And so in approaching them in this spirit of charity, he says to them this, "Believe not every spirit." Now here is the admonition. John says, beware. Believe not every spirit. There's a concern shown that believers take care that they're cautious. Cautious in receiving the teachings and the practices of those who may seem to be religious or devout. Now, this is for two reasons. First of all, evidently Christians, like most people, often tend to be very childlike and trusting in matters of faith. So John commands them to use discernment, discretion. They need to be discerning in religious matters. They're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. John is saying, don't be gullible. Don't believe everything you hear. Believe not every spirit. But second, it's not the case that there's only one spirit, the Holy Ghost, inspiring men to go on in matters of religion. Those who are called of God are inspired by His Spirit to bring forth His Word in due season. But John calls attention to another fact, to another reality facing Christians. Clearly, there are many other spirits. There are spirits which are not of God. There are spirits which are instead of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. The fact that John has to say, believe not every spirit, tells us something else. These spirits are seeking to mimic the Holy Ghost enough to deceive those who are unwary. If you are not on guard, their appearance, their fine and flattering words can be enough to deceive. These spirits he's talking about are religious spirits and spirits which are demanding a hearing. They're seeking to gain proselytes. But John continues. He says, try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, in contrast to believing all upon the initial hearing of it, in contrast to practicing your religion based on some doubtful religious assertion, John, in this place, delivers to Christians a rule. And it's a rule that's meant to guide them. The rule is this. They're to make a trial of all of these spirits that would capture their attention. And particularly, they're to make this trial of all that would seek to lead them into matters of religion. It is necessary for the people of God to make this kind of trial to determine whether or not these spirits are of God. Now, the consequence of this rule is this. John clearly says for the believer that it is only those spirits which are of God, which can command our attention. And those spirits are only those spirits, the spirits of men, whose spirits are led by and instructed by the Holy Spirit. Those are the only ones who can make a demand of faith upon you. Because as Paul says in Galatians 3:5, those and those alone are ministering the Spirit. But lastly, John explains why this is so very necessary for Christians to do. He says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Had the world remained upright and unperverted, untwisted and undone by sin, this would be unnecessary. The necessity of trying the spirits arises because of sin and Satan. Had there been no fall, had the original spirits kept their first estate, the angels that fell, kept their first estate, this would be an unnecessary task. But we know that devilish spirits find outlets in devilish men. We know that there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. We know that there are many twists and turns that have been placed upon the truth of God. We know that the truth has been put forth in order to hide a series of lies. All of this is a result of those false prophets. False prophets are famous for using the Word of God to pervert the meaning of the Word of God. Now, just as Christ has sent forth the gospel of his grace into all the world by means of men, we are to understand from this that the devil sends forth his anti-gospel, his false gospel, his lies. He sends this into all the world as well, and he does this by means of men. This is why Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and following, that there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It's a mark of a false prophet to bring in their damnable heresies privily, that is, privately. They're concerned to introduce into the public teaching of the church their private opinions, their heresies. And many of them are damnable heresies. They're errors that strike not simply at the edges of the faith, but strike at the very root and foundation of the faith. So John says, you have to beware. Furthermore, he says that there are many of them. Truth is one. Truth is singular. But lies are numberless. And so there are all kinds of possible permutations of heresies and errors that have been sent forth to deceive and delude and cast you out of the way. There are true prophets and false prophets. There are true ministers of the gospel, and there are false ministers who are purveying their anti-gospel. There are true ministers who have recourse to one truth, because the Word of God does not admit all kinds of meanings. But there are many false ministers purveying this anti-gospel. There are many false ministers who twist and turn the scriptures in order to make them say what in fact they do not say. Now, what makes this most imperative to try the spirits upon believers is this: not only that there are many of them, that is, that there are many possibilities, but John tells us they have already gone out into the world. If there were simply but a few of them, there would be very few that would encounter them. But the fact that John says that there are many of them mean that many of the people of God will be encountering them. John says that there are many. This is why Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." The way of destruction is wide because the way of falsehood is wide. Because the way of lies and deceit is wide. Because the way of leading people astray is wide. But the truth is one. And the true way is narrow. And the true path is straight and restricted on every side. And that's why few there be that find it. Now observe from all of this, first of all, we can see from what John says when he's warning, it is in fact a peculiar and a very wonderful privilege of Christians to be loved by God. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we're told, "The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God's love for his people is constant, and more importantly, it's eternal. It's from eternity. And in fact, it is a peculiar love. It's the love of election that makes a people not loved to be beloved. We who are believers are children of God, born of his eternal love. And that's what John is talking about in John 3:16 when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's an eternal love that God has sent forth into the world in the person of his only begotten Son. It's a constant love that he bears to his elect because his purpose of election is eternal and unchangeable. So it's a peculiar privilege that Christians have, that they can be called beloved or loved by God. We can see also that Christ said mutual love would demonstrate that men are Christians. John says, beloved, because he's speaking of them not only in terms of the love that God bears toward them, but the love which he himself bears toward them. It's in John's gospel that we're told, "A new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another." In fact, he goes on to say that it's by this love, that all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Love is the mark of discipleship, according to John. And Paul sees it more in terms of doctrinal advance, more in terms of profession. But John sees this love as the defining characteristic. It's not that they're seeing two different people, but they're looking at believers from two different perspectives. We're to love the brethren, we're told, because Christ first loved us. It's a demonstration of that atonement whereby God reconciles the world of sinners to himself in Christ. Those sinners who are reconciled then ought to be reconciled one to another. So Christians are then to be twice beloved. First of God, which is eternal and constant, and then of one another. But we can also see here another concern that John has, not simply to tell Christians that they're beloved, but he's also telling them that although this principle of love ought to move them to a sense of community, to a sense of connectedness, that love that he's speaking of is not given to them so that they can be dupes. It's no part of Christianity to allow yourself to be deceived. True Christianity demands that you have a discerning faith and not an implicit faith. And this is where Paul and John come together in their message in the New Testament. Solomon says in Proverbs 14, "The simple believeth every word, But the prudent man looketh well to his going. John is concerned that they are not simplistic, overly trusting, and deficient in their care for doctrinal affairs. Love is not a substitute for sound doctrine or sound faith. Love is not something that can replace discernment. Love has not been placed in the hearts of believers so that they can follow anything or anyone who comes along to deceive them. Christians are not called upon to be simple in matters of doctrine and practice. Paul says that Christians are only to be simple in matters of evil. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." And that's the same message that John would have here. Charity and soundness in the faith are not two different things. It's not uncharitable to seek to be concerned and careful about what you believe. In fact, if we read John aright, I would suggest that there is a deficiency in that charity when we allow it to be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Now, we should observe as well here that this is a spiritual battle. John isn't portraying a battle that is apparent and obvious to the eye at every point. It's a spiritual battle. And the danger of the traps which lay before Christians is this, that they are spiritual in origin. If you could see them, if they were apparent, they had signs on them marked snare, you would be less inclined to put your foot in them. You'd be less inclined to be captured by them. But they're spiritual in origin. And this is, again, why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we shouldn't be conformed to this world. We should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to be transformed so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, although these spirits are manifest in the persons of false prophets, the reason that they're dangerous is because they are, at the end of the day, spirits. They're hiding. They're hiding behind the persons of these false prophets. They're hidden from the eyes of flesh. And they are empowered. They are moved by that supernatural, diabolical power to deceive and seduce. And that power is aimed at men who by nature are fallen and already predisposed by reason of their native depravity, by reason of indwelling sin, by reason of every defect that exists in them, because of the fall and because of their actual sins, they're more liable to be receptive to this deceit and seduction. And it's through this very deceit and trickery that many are led astray. Again, most people wouldn't be led astray if it were clearly marked out that this was a false teaching, that this was an error, that this was a damnable heresy. Were it well marked, they wouldn't fall into it. And so then, we should also observe here that Christians are to be very careful to give the hearing of faith to those who are faithful ministers. And Jesus says in Luke 8:18, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have." Take heed therefore how ye hear. How do you hear? Are you hearing with hearing of faith? Are you hearing in the context of a faithful display and ministration of the Spirit? Or are you seeking the truth in unorthodox, unconfessional, anti-biblical, and other forums? Christians have to exercise discernment so that they grant that hearing of faith only to what is true and faithful. They're warned. Paul warns them to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. There needs to be discernment exercised. Remember, charity is not an excuse to be sloppy and careless in your hearing. In matters of faith and practice, Christians ought to be forward to know and to practice that which is true and good. Christians are only to remain simple or uninstructed in matters of evil. Again, Paul in Romans 16 says, "I would have you wise unto that which is good, simple concerning evil." Now, how do we make this trial? How do we test the spirits? Well, John gives us a number of rules. He says, "Hereby you know." And when he says that, he's telling us something. He's saying the method of making trial of spirits is very clear and definitive. He's not giving you untested advice. He's not giving you a maybe. In a world that's filled with uncertainty, in a world that does not know what should or should not be believed, John here is saying, "I'm going to tell you how you can know." He assures us, "Hereby, that is by this means, by this method, know you." What he's saying is this: if you follow these simple guidelines, you'll gain knowledge. That is, you'll know. It's not going to be a matter of conjecture. You needn't stop and wonder if you got it right. Now, what does he say? What does he tell us is this guideline, this axiom, this rule? Well, he says, the Spirit of God, that's necessary. God's Spirit, or that Spirit which is of God, well, that's the first rule for gaining knowledge. We have to know the Spirit of God in order to gain this knowledge that we're seeking. We need to know. "Hereby know you the Spirit of God." We have to know the Spirit of God in order to discern the other. Very often the counterfeit is best known when compared to the genuine. So there is in this ruling, in this idea, this reflexive notion that we're going to know the Spirit of God, and in knowing the Spirit of God, we're going to No, the false spirits. But he continues. He says, every spirit. Now, the Spirit of God is the inspiration of many spirits, particularly when we're talking about prophets or ministers. But we ought not understand the Spirit of God manifests himself to all in the same way. Every spirit, he says, that confesseth that Jesus Christ, now that word confesseth is that word that means to homologate. We're saying the same words. It's the most emphatic way. It's indicating a joint profession, a covenanting profession. Saying that spirit that confesses, professes, declares something concerning Jesus Christ. And so when we're making this distinction, we need to ask what they're saying about Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle says in Hebrews 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. We're making a profession. And so are those spirits that need to be tested. And their profession has to do with Jesus Christ. The rule for determining whether or not a spirit is of God then relates directly to its confession or declaration in a joint way, professing way, in a covenant, concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we're going to need to look. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, the necessary confession then is one that makes clear that Christ is come. Not that he is to come. A lot of confusion, a lot of people looking, Jews looking for him to come the first time, a lot of dispensationalists looking for him to come the second time. But that's not the kind of coming in the flesh that we're concerned about here. That's not the rule. You have to confess that he's already come in the flesh. And that's a coming. If we understand what the New Testament is saying, it's a coming to make atonement for sin and for sinners. It's a coming that put away the Old Testament dispensation of types and shadows. So the apostle says in Hebrews 10, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we can observe on this then, that first of all, God has given us instruction in his word that we might know, that we might believe aright. It's not a mystery. He hasn't left us in the dark. He hasn't left us to try to figure this out on our own. Solomon says, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Proverbs 22:20-21. And that's exactly what John says was his purpose, by the way, when he wrote his gospel. In John 20:31, he says that what he's written was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We need to know what they have confessed concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Has he come in the flesh? God has given us instruction in His Word. He's given us a certain rule. But again, we see in this that it's a great part of a believer's security to gain knowledge of the Spirit. That is, to have the mind of the Spirit of God. Paul says that to be carnally minded, literally, that is, he says, to have the mind of the flesh. Carnally minded, to have a fleshly mind is death. But he goes on to say to be spiritually minded, or literally to have the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace. See, the carnal mind, he goes on to say, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he goes on to say, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so what John is saying here is this. If you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have this Spirit, you will know. You already have the ability to know, because that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you. But again, what he's talking about, the reason he raises this question of every spirit, is because we see that the Spirit of God is the one who delegates gifts to those called to minister the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. There's a difference in manifestation of the Spirit for the purpose of edifying the body, but that difference or diversity maintains a unity in the Spirit. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And so every spirit then, if it's of God, must confess the same thing with respect to Jesus Christ. That is to say that he came in the flesh. And if they're confessing that, you know that the Spirit of God is working in them, because the same Spirit that's working in them is working in you if you are, in fact, spiritually minded and not carnally minded, not fleshly minded. But again, we see in what John says that believers have an obligation to strike a covenant with Christ, the true Christ, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Barnabas exhorted believers in the early church to this very duty. Luke tells us in Acts 11 that Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That idea of cleaving unto the Lord is a covenanting. They're joining in that joint profession. See, it's the same. Confess it that Jesus Christ. There's a joint profession. Homologia. It's the same words, using the same words. It's what people do when they're in covenant together. They use the same words. They don't diverge. Because there's a unity of the Spirit. And in so doing, they cleave unto the Lord. It's the same Spirit working in them. They're saying, they're making the same confession. And that confession is an indication of a heart covenanting, a cleaving unto the Lord. And this is exactly what the Corinthians did as well in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Paul tells us of the Macedonians that this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. What did they do? They gave themselves to the Lord. They were cleaving unto him. When Moses says that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, he's talking about a covenant. Covenant of marriage. It's the same idea. There's a covenanting. There's a cleaving. There's a giving and a joining. And that joining is a joining that brings with it a joint profession. What do they need to confess? Well, they need to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if they're of God. From that we can see that the spirit of Christianity then is bound up with the notion that the ceremonies and the figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ. So Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. It's no part of the confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh for Christianity to continue or suffer the continuance of the use of ceremonial and figurative laws, types and shadows. That's why the use of them must be abolished among Christians. That's why the use of them was, in fact, in the process of being abolished in the days of the apostles. That's why Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5 that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. When men who have been weaned from types and shadows, from ceremonies and figures, as the Galatians sought to return to those types, those shadows, those figures, Paul says they've fallen from grace. Why does he say that? Because they're failing to confess that Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh. They're asserting that there is, in fact, some incompleteness in that revelation that Christ brought when he was incarnate and when he came and appeared among men. Now, there's a corollary to this axiom. When John says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He goes on to say this. And every spirit, see, there are some spirits which are going to confess Jesus came in the flesh. And these have the Spirit of God working in and through them. These are, in fact, moved by the Spirit of God, and there are these other spirits. Every spirit, other spirits, ungodly spirits. These are the ones he's telling us about, warning us about. The ones that have gone out into the world. Just as the Spirit of God manifests himself in diverse ways amongst the people of God, these evil spirits make their appearances under various cloaks and guises as well. They utilize false prophets. Without number, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ, again, false prophets, false teachers, false confession. The confession of these spirits is put into the negative. It's not what they're willing to concede so much as what they fail to grasp in a proper homologating. A proper confession, a proper joint profession of the truth, a proper covenanting concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. it's not so much what they say, it's what they refuse to say. Or we might say what they refuse to do. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now that's the nature of their denial. It really doesn't matter what they profess with their lips, because if we understand this idea of homologating, covenanting, cleaving unto the Lord, there is a failure to carry through this confession into practice. They don't want to carry out the implications of this verbal commitment that they're making and make actual application. They fail to carry through that confession, holding that he's already come in the flesh. So, we see then in this, first of all, that Satan is busy. He's busy. Not only is he asserting his power through direct manifestations of evil, such as demons tormenting people, trying to destroy them, he's also appearing as an angel of light, which is what Paul warns us. Paul warns us of this. He says, no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But many people forget what he goes on to say after that. He goes on to say, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You notice that Paul says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light, and by the way, he has ministers too. And they're transformed. They look good. These ungodly spirits don't always appear to be evil. In fact, very oftentimes, false prophets and false teachers have an appearance better than the rest. They're very good at mimicking. They mimic their father, the devil. They present themselves under some cloak of religion or religiosity. They appear as a shining thing in the garden of God, set in place to deceive the man and the woman, armed with lies, full of a native attractiveness, something to catch the eye, something to catch the ear. We should see here as well that orthodoxy can be undermined simply by omission of some necessary component. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 97, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Psalm 97:10. Why is it we need to be reminded, if we love God, that we should hate evil? By the way, that means that what John is saying as the great apostle of love is not contrary to hating the right things. True love to God consists in love to God and hatred of all that is contrary to God. We should hate evil. In fact, we should confess or be willing to confess that much concerning the love of God consists in hating evil. So much so that if we fail to hate evil, we need to understand we're failing to love God as he's commanded. And this is precisely why we should not be tolerant of evil. We shouldn't give it an opportunity to peacefully coexist with us. It doesn't have a right to exist in God's universe. And we don't have a right to turn the other cheek to evil. We don't have a right to tolerate what God is not tolerating, and that's evil. So men might confess much then concerning God or the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact is, from what John is telling us here, is this. If they fail to confess either by word or by deed, those points which are in dispute, they fall short of the present truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. What is in dispute here? Something concerning Jesus. Well, isn't it something concerning Jesus that's in dispute? Every time we enter into this debate about how much error and sin and deception is acceptable in the church? We need to observe as well, it's necessary for us to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh by word and by deed, if we will not stand condemned by this apostolic rule. Any failure to do so amounts, in fact, to an admission that the Spirit putting forth such teaching or engaging in such practice is not of God. We can deny that Christ has come in the flesh in different ways. We can deny it in word, when the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God is denied in doctrine. Well, clearly we're on the other side. It's another spirit speaking. This is a case among modern Arians. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the same case amongst other cultists, Mormons, Muslims. The denial that Christ has come in the flesh remains the great stumbling block of the Jews. Paul says they have a veil over their hearts in the reading of Moses, even unto this day. What they all share in common is this. They deny in doctrine, or in word, the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus. They may do it in different ways. They may nuance it in different ways. They may try to express it in different ways. But the end result is this. There is a denial. And so we know that these spirits are not of God. But there's another way that we can deny it, and that is in practice. When men seek to retain types and shadows, when they seek to hold on to elements of Old Testament dispensation, worship, practice, they deny that Christ has come already in the flesh. And this is the great crime of the Romanists. And this is the great sin that continues to be engaged in by the harlot daughters of Rome, those apostatizing and apostate Protestants who continually seek to reinstitute the shadowy and the typical worship by bringing in liturgies and instruments, holy days, and other badges that are designed to deny that Christ has come in the flesh. I know a lot of people are concerned about that kind of inflammatory talk. But John, in this passage, makes it even more inflammatory, because he gives a name to the spirit that denies that Christ came in the flesh. What does he call that spirit? He says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. That's right. He says, this is that spirit. He's saying, this is the one about which you ought to be careful. Which one was that? The one that you need to be making this trial to avoid. it's gone out into the world in many ways. It has a lot of different flavors to deceive you. But ultimately, just so you're clear, the spirit that is moving behind all of these movements is the spirit of Antichrist. You need to be careful of Antichrist. Literally, he says this is that of Antichrist. Antichrist can mean two things. The Greek word signifies two different things. First of all, it can mean an opposition to Christ. That is, it is against Christ. But Antichrist can also mean something which has been substituted or put in the place of Christ. And that's the concern here. You haven't confessed that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Instead, you have placed something else where that confession should be, whether in word or in deed, doctrine or practice. When there's a denial that Christ has come in the flesh, ultimately, there's something that's being substituted in its place. If it's by word or doctrine, well, then there must be some other teaching as to how a man can be right with God. Because Christ has come in the flesh to show us the way to be reconciled to God. So when we begin to add things to that, when we begin to substitute and interject other ideas, opinions, doctrines, those things are all designed to take us away from Christ. Those are antichrist. If it's by deed or practice or ritual, well, then it must be presenting to us some other approach to God than through Christ. It's giving us some other avenue of approaching God. It's suggesting that we can come to Him in some way other than that acceptable way, which alone is appointed in His Word. This is then the very essence of Antichrist. To seek to substitute or place something, whether it's doctrinal or practical, to place something where Christ belongs. It is the very essence of hostility and malice toward the Son of God incarnate. In fact, at the root of it all, there is a denial of that very fact of the need of a mediator or of the mediator himself. We don't need a mediator because we can work our way there. There's a workaround. We can get there in some other way. We can be reconciled to God in some other way. We don't need to be told how to worship God aright. We're not really that bad. We don't need a mediator. We don't need that kind of mediation between us and God when it comes to worship. Our sincerity is enough. It's the spirit of Antichrist to think or to talk that way. John tells us, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already, he says, it's at work in the world. The mystery of iniquity was already at work in the days of the apostles. It was growing. It was coming. There were Gnostics. There were Jews. There were Judaizers. There were plenty of people who were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Those who denied his coming in the flesh generally sought to retain Old Testament usages. They couldn't admit apostolic teaching with respect to the worship of God, the abolition of the temple worship, and so on. That would be an admission then that there was something potentially special about the Messiah, about Jesus, that he was the Messiah. Paul says that these Old Testament rites and these Old Testament rituals, the usages of the tabernacle, the usages of the temple, he tells us they were shadows, they were types, they were figures, but he says in Colossians 2, the body is Christ. And then he warns these Judaizers, those who sought to bring in again the things that the apostles were trying to purge out as they made the transition from an Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace to the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. He says, if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What he's saying is this. If I seek to rebuild or reestablish temple worship or any part of temple worship, I would be showing myself to be something other than an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, according to the Apostle John, what I would be doing would not be of the Spirit of God, but rather of the Spirit of Antichrist. So, in conclusion, we not only ought to try the spirits based upon the doctrines taught by the church, we need to take care to make a trial of its worship as well. It's not enough for them to tell us and assure us with great smiles, with broad phylacteries, that their worship is acceptable to God, that their approach is acceptable to God. The Roman Church makes no denial of the truth of the doctrine of the Incarnation. There's no doctrinal problem with Rome's confession on this point. How then did the Reformers come to this conclusion that this was Antichrist seated in the temple of God? Because Rome, in its government and its worship, brought in all of these Jewish ceremonies, all of these temple and tabernacle usages. The Roman Church sins against that confession that Jesus has come in the flesh continually in its practice and ritual. But we can say the like of many professing Protestants. They do the same thing. Ceremonial laws, including all of the Mosaic worship, are to be abolished amongst Christians. That is the apostolic rule. That is the intention of the apostle. And we shouldn't be fooled. Those who refuse, whether they do so through ignorance, superstition, or malice, people who refuse to put aside these ornaments of Old Testament cultus show themselves to be still under the bondage and tutelage of Antichrist. They are subject to the spirit of Antichrist. They are confessing by their deeds that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, and they're subjecting themselves to teachings that arise from a spirit or spirits that John tells us are the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, they are showing themselves to be in an open rebellion to all that is called Christianity. Because Christianity, if it be anything, is that religion that teaches us that Christ has come in the flesh to make an atonement, to reconcile himself to the world, so that through him the world might be saved. If we abandon that fundamental confession, we might as well pack up and go home, because there is no other Christian confession. We need to beware, then, of allowing these things to creep back in. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.